Now turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 7, where we'll give attention to the first six verses this morning. Romans 7, 1 to 6, where we've come in our study of this epistle. What we read from Isaiah 54 will have bearing on the text as we proceed, as will Ephesians 5 that talks about Christ being the bridegroom of the church and loving her and giving himself for her. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he, the man, lives? For example, by law a married woman is bound to her husband as long as she is alive, as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. One of the rules for interpreting the Bible is that we must fit any saying of the Bible into its context. A common mistake that young Christians who are untaught make is that there is a particular verse that strikes them, and they will pay attention to the one sentence that they are reading, and they will let their minds run in meditation and think, there are all these implications of this one sentence. Maybe they'll memorize the verse, and they think about it, and they try to apply it in life and so forth. And this verse is isolated from the way it was written in the Scriptures. The Bible is not a list of aphorisms. The Bible is not a list of pithy sentences. The Bible is literature. The Bible is law. The Bible is history. The Bible is an account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, biography. The Bible is letters. And therefore, we must look at the sayings of Scripture in the context of the Scripture to understand what the Scripture meant by the sentences that have struck us as so important. It's especially dangerous to take one sentence from the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Peter said some things in Paul are hard to be understood. Paul was trained with a very high degree of schooling as to his intellect, because the Holy Spirit intended to use that intellect in reasoning with us about the Scriptures. So when we come to Paul's letters, we have to roll up the sleeves of our mind and be ready to concentrate and to see just what Paul was saying. Because there is a chapter break at chapter 7 does not mean there is a new thought. This is all linked to what Paul has said before. And again, that just points up that the way we read the Bible is not the way the Bible was written. There were no chapter headings. And we tend to read chapter 6 one day and wait until tomorrow to read chapter 7, and another day to read chapter 8. And so we are plodding through the Scriptures, but we lose the connection between the chapters and Paul's logic and Paul's reasoning. And that's a mistake. When Paul begins to say in chapter 7 and verse 1, I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man as long as he lives. Paul is obviously going back to chapter 6 and verse 14, where he has said, "You are not under law, but under grace." And so he takes up this matter of being under the law in chapter 7, verse 1, to tell us what he meant by that statement. Now, why do we have all of the verses in between from verse 15 through verse 22 of chapter 6 before we get to chapter 7 and verse 1, and Paul explains himself as to what he means about being under the law and being under grace? Why do we have that? Well, it's because as soon as Paul had written that statement of chapter 6 and verse 14, or as soon as he had dictated it to a secretary who wrote it down to send to the church at Rome, he made that statement, "You are not under law, but under grace." As soon as he said that, he realized that that statement was open to misunderstanding. He realized that people would be glad to rip up the Ten Commandments, burn them, say, "We have nothing more to do with the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God is something that no longer applies to us. We are not under the law. We are under grace." And there are many Christians running around who have memorized that little phrase, which is only part of a sentence. "You are not under law, but under grace." That's really a subordinate clause. Because you are not under the law, but under grace, something else is true. Because that is so subject to misunderstanding, we have verses 15 to 22 to help people to avoid soul-destroying mistakes concerning the moral law. Some people want to be rid of the law, and Paul is emphatic in the denial of this way of handling his statement. And when he has said what he did in verse 14, that's why we have the long break. You are not free from keeping the Ten Commandments. Sin is still the transgression of the law in the New Testament. 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. And as we have seen in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. If you live a life of sin, if you live a life of breaking the moral law, the result of that will be death. If your lifestyle is to continue in sin, death will result. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that eternal life will reveal itself in keeping the commandments of God. Now, as we come to chapter 7, having told us in chapter 6, 15 to 22, or 24, 23, what he did not mean by the statement, now in chapter 7, he is going to tell us what he did mean by the statement. And chapter 7 and into the early part of chapter 8 is just filled with statements about the law. Look down in, we've already read the first six verses that keep talking about the law. Look down at chapter 14. We know that the law, or not chapter 14, verse 14 in chapter 7, we know that the law is spiritual. Then verse 16 of chapter 7, I agree that the law is good. Verse 18 of chapter 7, I have the desire to do what is good. Verse 22 of chapter 7, in my inner being I delight in the law of God. Verse 25 of chapter 7, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. So Paul throughout this chapter keeps talking about the law and what he means by being under the law. And in verses 1 to 6, he first describes what is the Christian's relationship to the law. What do we mean we are not under the law? What is the Christian's relationship to the law? And then in verses 7 to 13, he talks about how being under the law, before he was a Christian, contributed to his conversion, and yet what the law could not do for him before he was converted. And then in verses 14, really into chapter 8 and verse 4, so don't trust these chapter breaks, he tells us how the law does and does not contribute to sanctification. When we are not under the law does contribute something, but there are other things that it does not contribute to our sanctification when we are not under the law. So the whole section from chapter 6 through chapter 8 is talking about sanctification, holy living, how a Christian is to grow more and more in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And the first thing he talks about in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, is the basis of changing husbands. Because his talking about the relationship of the Christian to the law uses an illustration, the illustration of marriage. And so he wants to talk to us about the basis of changing husbands. And he tells us, first of all, that as long as an individual lives, he continues under the authority of the law. Or, as he uses in the illustration, if a woman is married to a man, she is bound to her husband as long as the husband is alive. So that the implication of this is, if the husband dies, she's free to have another husband. But if she marries a second man while her first husband is still alive, she is an adulteress. Now, that does not express everything that the Scriptures tell us about marriage. For instance, the marriage says if the husband becomes an adulterer, she is free to divorce him and to marry another. But generally speaking, there's one principle that he's dealing with here. And that is that the marriage covenant between a man and a woman is, till death do us part, or I will be faithful to you so long as we both shall live. That's what people say when they get married. They make a promise to each other, so long as we both shall live. In recognition, if one of us dies, then this arrangement is off. I am not under your authority if you're dead. Or, you are not my wife any longer if you are dead. But so long as we both shall live, this covenantal arrangement exists. Now, what he is trying to say is that each of us, when we are born into the world, are born with the law for a husband. We are under the authority of the law. Verse 1, the law has authority over a man. We are under the law. As long as he lives, he is under the law. And this will become more plain as we move along. In 4b, however, in the second part of verse 4 in chapter 7, it says, we who are Christians have been married to someone else, even to him who was raised from the dead. Referring obviously to Jesus Christ. We who are Christians, we were born under the law, and as long as we live, we are under the law, under its authority. But now we Christians have been married to Jesus Christ, and we are not under the law, we are under Christ. We are under His authority. We have a new husband. But how did that happen? Did the law die? Did the first husband die so that we could marry another? Paul could not say that. And he does not say that. That's how many people interpret Romans 6:14. We are not under the law. The law died. Get rid of the law. Bury the law. Put it out of sight. Have nothing more to do with the law. But the law did not die. And the law did not cease to exist. So we are not married to another, even to Jesus Christ, on the basis that the law died. It didn't die. It continues to be quite alive and quite well, thank you. But his argumentation is that we died. Do you see that in the text? Verse 4. My brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another or be married to a second individual, to him who was raised from the dead. The law did not die. We died. we who are Christians died, is taking us back to this effectual calling into union with Jesus Christ when we died with Christ and we rose to newness of life with Christ. Remember in the section on justification, Christ died for us, Christ rose for us. But when he comes to the section on sanctification, union with Christ, we died with Christ, we rose with Christ, and because we are dead, now we can have a new husband. Even Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, and we were raised with him to a new life. And so we are no longer under the law, but under the authority of Christ or under the authority of grace. Now, that's the basis that he gives us. And in verse 6 of chapter 7, he brings in the matter of service. By dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, released from obligations to the law, so that we serve in a new way. We serve a new husband in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code under the law. So the first thing he does is give us the basis as Christians for changing husbands, changing authorities that are over us, not under the law, under grace, because we died and we rose to newness of life with Christ. Now the text also tells us what it is like living under each husband. What it's like living under the husband of law and what it is like living under the husband Christ. And there are two parts to this argument in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7. And that is what each husband is like and what we were like under each husband. Okay, what each husband is like, that's the first part of the comparison. What the law is like when it's our husband, what Christ is like when he's our husband, what we were like when we were under the husband of the law, what we are like when we are under the husband, Christ. That's what he's arguing about here. So first, what each husband is like. And all of this is to tell us what it means. We are not under the law, but we are under grace. Or we are under Christ. Interchangeable. Under grace, under Christ. First of all, the authority of the law. What it is like to be under the law. To be married to the law is to be under the law and to serve the law. And the law has a dominion over us as long as we both shall live, law and us. When we're born into this world, we're under the law. It is our husband. It is our authority. We have to serve it. And we find in this passage that the law is a very stern and grim husband. When we get down to verse 6, it says the old way was a written code. And you know where the law was written. It was written on tablets of stone. Cold, lifeless, impersonal, unfeeling. It's on tablets of stone. And this husband, the law, is just as cold and impersonal and unfeeling as tablets of stone. It's a written code. It is merely a written code. That's all that it is. So it's grim, it's stern, it's cold. The law tells his wife the same thing every day. The law, when his wife wakes up, the law is standing over the bed. And he says, today I expect you to cook the meals and wash the clothes and take care of the children and clean the house. Of course, we know that the moral law says, do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, do not disobey your parents. On and on and on go the commandments, just like that. This is what I expect of you, expectations. And the law brings threats. The law is standing there every day and saying, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And there are threats connected with it. If you do not live up to this standard, there are woeful consequences for you. Now imagine being a wife and you have a husband like this. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. Evil consequences, threatened. If you don't keep every commandment, perpetually, perfectly, and the least breaking of the commandment, the least falling short of the measure, there is a curse, there is a condemnation. That's what the law is like. The law tells you what to do, and it threatens you if you don't do it. And the least little breaking of the law, there is a curse and there is a condemnation. Now that's the picture that we have of the law as a husband. He accuses the wife constantly. He shames her publicly by calling attention to her faults and by reaming her out for her disobedience. But you are married to the law. And so long as you both shall live, there is no separation from the law. And so there is this grim reality of living with a husband like this. You are not free to seek the smiles and affections of another man, of a more gentle man, of an understanding man. You are married to the law. And you are weak. And you do not have the resources to do all that this husband, the law, demands of you. You cannot live up to it. But he does not strengthen your hand. He says, I want you to go out shopping today and I want you to have a nice meal on the table for me, but he gives you no money with which to buy the food. It's like the Egyptians who have to produce so many bricks and Pharaoh doesn't even give them straw with which to make the bricks. The law tells you, you must do this, you must do this. It gives you no resources with which to do it. It does not strengthen your hand. It just commands, threatens, condemns, curses, when you fail to live up to the standard. And every time the law speaks to you, it is doing these things. So there is a whip over your head, and the whip is being cracked by this husband, the law. Pity the poor woman who lives constantly under a legal husband. That's what it's like. Well, there is contrasted with this the authority of Jesus Christ. What is it like to be under grace instead of under law? If only we could be married to Jesus Christ and not married to the law. What is it like to be married to your Maker and to have Him for a husband? How does Christ treat the church? Listen to some of the phrases out of Isaiah 54. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will never be humiliated, not under this husband, Christ. So there are all these kind words. No harshness hast thou, Christ, and no bitterness, our hymn says. And then there's an emphasis on what he will do for her, not what she must do for him. There's this emphasis, what he will do for her, because she is under grace and not under law. The Lord Almighty is the name who is the one who is your husband. He is powerful. He is not a weakling like the law. He is the Holy One. He is your Redeemer. What is a Redeemer? Someone who pays the price to release you from bondage and to save you from a circumstance in which you are helpless. He is the God of all the earth. Then he says these words of kindness with compassion. I will bring you back. Not you must get back here. I will bring you back. With everlasting kindness, I will have compassion upon you. I'm just quoting out of Isaiah 54. I swear that I will not be angry with you. Never will I rebuke you again. Though the mountains are shaken and the hills are removed, my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, promises God, the God of all the earth. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is what it's like to live under the Lord instead of under the law, to live under the gracious Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is the perfect living example of being a husband. We know from Ephesians 6, he loved the church. And what did it mean when he loved the church? He gave himself for the church. Why did he give himself for the church? That he might purify her. Not stand back and said, get pure. Get pure. Come on now. You do it. He gave his life on the cross that He might purify her. He is at work to cleanse her every spot. The law requires of her and gives no assistance. There may be a mountain of duty to climb with the Lord Jesus Christ, but underneath us is the everlasting arms. Can you remember being a child and having to climb a hill, and every time you got to a tough place, your dad reached up and pushed you up and helped you up the rough places with his strength? Underneath are the everlasting arms pushing you up the hill of responsibility, giving you the grace, giving you the power, giving you the resources that are required to keep His law. And what about the times that you fall short? Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He does not curse. He does not condemn, even when we fall short. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the moral law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, He helps us in sanctification. He sees that that law is fulfilled in us by His power, by His grace, because why? Chapter 7, verse 6, He has put a Holy Spirit within us, a living Spirit, not the cold commandments on tablets of stone, do this, and don't do that. But the Holy Spirit who enables us to do and to avoid doing what is forbidden. Well, we are glad to die in order to be married to Christ instead of being married to the law. And implication, but no time to dwell on it, Christian husbands ought to be like Christ and not like the law. Well, what are we like under each husband? The law and Christ. Under the husband law, how would you act? If every morning when you got up it said, you better do this, and if you don't do that, there is this threat. And when he came home and you fell short in any degree, there is cursing and condemnation and shame. How would you react, women, to a husband like that? Well, that's exactly how we react in the flesh under the law to that kind of treatment. Verse 5 tells us, chapter 7 and verse 5, when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. The sinful passions were aroused by the law? When the law said, do this and don't do that today, or else, we said, I'll show you what else. And we were aroused in the flesh to break the commandments that we're being told to keep. The law said, do not covet. And you find this in verse 8. We didn't read that far, but when Paul gives his testimony, the law said, do not covet. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. I wanted to do exactly what the law told me not to do. Do you ever find that happening? You read the commandments, it says, don't do this. You weren't thinking of doing that, but when you read the commandment, you want to do that. I recently was with some grandchildren in an airport. We were walking through a gift shop, and on some very low shelves, there were some very delicate glass items. And I forgot what being a child was like, and I said, don't touch anything. Now, they hadn't up to that point thought of touching anything, but they immediately looked, and the hand went out to see how nice it would be to touch that. And then the eye looked up to see if I really meant it. And that's how we react to the law in the flesh. It arouses, it stirs up opposition to the law, to the morality that the law is urging us onto. It incites evil desires. You cannot scare people straight. You ever hear that program? Let's take the young people into the jails and scare them straight. It does not work. And it never will work. And you cannot make people moral by passing stronger laws and harsher punishments. You are just being like that husband, the law, stirring up and arousing evil desires. It does not mean that we should not have a criminal law code and punishment for crimes, but it does mean that when they become stiffer, there are going to be greater outbreaks of sin against it. That is the human nature under that husband of law. Now, how would you react under the husband Christ? When you are being smothered with love, His loving words, His loving acts precede your service to Him. Before ever you do anything to cook Him a nice meal or to wash His clothes or to order the house in the way that He wants it ordered, before any of that happens, He smothers you with kind words and with gifts and He showers you with mercies. How would you react to a husband like that? Well, I want to please him. I do want to please a husband who is so good to me and so thoughtful to me. The old husband is gone. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness here for shortcomings. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our sins and iniquities He will remember no more. That's the promise of the covenant with Christ. The Spirit touches our hearts and we long to serve. And the Spirit is always within us, impelling us and giving us the strength to serve Him. The Spirit writes the law in our hearts, not on lifeless blocks of stone. And that's the promise of the new covenant. I will write my law on your inward parts. I will write it on your hearts. And to return to the love of Christ given to me and to everyone who was so unlovely, we say, why did He seek me out? Why did He want to be my husband? Why did He court me? Why did He marry me? Why has He, since He has married me, put up with so many shortcomings as I have as the bride of Christ? I want to please a man like this. And it is under grace that the power of sin is broken. And it is under Christ that we find the ability to grow in more and more into His likeness and to love Him because He first loved us. That's grace. He first loved us. And because He first loved us, I love Him. And because He first sacrificed for me, I want to sacrifice for Him. He went first in everything. He didn't stand there commanding me to do it first and frowning at me every time I failed and condemning me every time I failed and lashing out with His tongue because I wasn't what He expected. Now, all of us were born into the world married to the law. That law in the hand of Adam. But the law, the moral law in the hand of Christ is so different. So different. It has a different effect. It comes to us with these words, and I quote them again, "Do not be afraid. With deep compassion I will bring you back, with everlasting kindness. I swear not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you. My unfailing love will not be shaken toward you." If the mountains that we see every day are moved, this love of Christ will not be moved from us. This is Christ's thought toward us. This is His demeanor toward us. This is His ambition for us. This is His sacrifice for us. And it drives us to sanctification. Now that is the argument, and that is what the apostle meant when he said, you are not under law, but under grace. You're not married to the law. You're not under the authority of the law. You're under the authority of Christ. And that doesn't mean that Christ has changed the standard of righteousness. That doesn't mean you can scrap the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or any other commandment. Our culture is now in the process of scrapping the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And He's doing it in every form. You cannot scrap those commandments, even in Christ, but the whole way that Christ operates with the moral code is completely different than the law merely written on tablets of stone. And so I ask you today, who is your husband? You do have one. Men don't usually think of themselves that way. Who is your husband? Is it your maker? Or is it this law in all of its sternness and unkindness and coldness? Why would you not come to Christ? Why would you not want to die? To die to that law. You understand somebody saying, the only way I'm ever going to be free from this man is when I die. Well, you can die to sin and live again in righteousness in Jesus Christ and have Him for your husband. You can die with Him. You can rise with Him to newness of life and have Him dealing with you on the issues of righteousness from now on. And that's what the apostle was getting to. We are not under the law, but under grace. May God give you the grace to ponder these things and comprehend them and desire to be holy and to be sanctified. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we see how the apostle is wrestling with the matter of living a holy life. It certainly must be important in the Scriptures and to the Holy Spirit, to you, Father. Oh, make us a holy people and help us to understand this new and gracious and kind relationship that we have to Christ and to receive the law at His hand with such words of kindness and generosity and the lavish help to be holy. Grant that we may see the power of sin broken in our lives, in every area where it remains, for Jesus' sake. And we pray in His name. Amen.